Well, let's turn to Luke chapter 24. Thank you so much for inviting me and hosting me and my family. And we're just rejoicing and enjoying the conference. There are several competing desires within me whenever I enter into the pulpit. On one hand, there's a very strong desire that I will exalt Jesus Christ and the Word of God in such a way that you will leave just impressed with Him.
Amen.
There's also those other desires, the desires of the flesh, that tempt us to want to be liked, want to be thought highly of. Those desires we try to put to death. We walk in Romans chapter 7 every time that we step into the pulpit. And you know, really the most dangerous place to stand in the assembly of God's people is in the pulpit. Jesus had some very harsh words of rebuke for those who did things to be seen of men. Those words fall pretty hard on me. If you were to ask me what I would think would be a perfect sermon, I would say that a perfect sermon would be one where Jesus Christ is the only obvious element. You might even go away and forget who preached that message, but that the Word of God would be burned upon your heart.
Amen.
Let's go to Luke chapter 24. I appreciated all the messages thus far. Appreciated Brother Long's message this morning. We're going to be in the same area. I couldn't add anything to what he had to say, but there is a small piece of this story that I want to consider from Luke chapter 24. I would call this message 7.5 miles of gospel. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. The events in this passage take place on the first day of the week, the very day that Jesus rose from the dead. The text mentions a village called Emmaus. Emmaus is lost to us today. We don't know exactly where it was. If you have a map in your Bible, it'll probably be a little dot somewhere north and west of Jerusalem. But the truth is, we really don't know for sure where Emmaus was. Scholars have their different opinions. They always do. But the exact location of Emmaus has not been preserved for us. But despite all that we don't know, what do we know? Well, the text does tell us something definite about it. The Holy Spirit, in His infinite wisdom and inspiration of the Scriptures, determined to preserve something about the village of Emmaus for us. Namely, how far from Jerusalem that this village was. It says that it was 60 furlongs. About 8 furlongs to a mile, that gives you about 7.5 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. 7.5 miles. We don't know east, west, up, down. We really don't know those things for sure. But the Bible has preserved the distance that it was from Jerusalem. How far is 7.5 miles? It's a little over 13,000 yards. That means 132 football fields end to end. 39,600 feet are in 7.5 miles. The average stride of the average adult man is about 30 inches, and therefore, if Cleopas had a pedometer clipped to his sash, he would probably have recorded about 15,840 steps between Jerusalem and Emmaus. If you're walking, you're on foot, and you're going at a slow conversational pace where you're able to talk and to hold a conversation, if it takes about 20 to 25 minutes to walk a mile, that would mean that it would take somewhere around 2.5 to 3 hours of walking to walk this 7.5 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. So there's a number of things that we don't know about Emmaus. We know the name of the village. We know that they went there. But the Bible does tell us this distance from Jerusalem. And my question is what is the significance of the 7.5 miles from Jerusalem to the village of Emmaus? What is important about this 7.5 miles? I think to answer this question, we've really sort of got to get into this story of what was happening and leading up to the time of this event in Luke chapter 24. After the supper in the upper room, Jesus Christ went with his disciples out to the Mount of Olives. And there it was that he went to the garden to pray. 3 times he went off alone, and the Bible says that he fell on his face and that he prayed to God, to his Father. His burden was so heavy that he was bearing at this time. He was sweating profusely like it was great drops of blood that were coming down to the ground. He was bowed low in sorrow. The Bible tells us there was an angel there that appeared there to strengthen him and to minister to him, similar to what we think of after the temptation of Christ. It was in this garden that Jesus was betrayed and he was arrested. A large band of soldiers with weapons and torches came out to the garden, and Judas was leading them. Judas, who had been with the Lord since the baptism of John, had been brought into his own bosom. Judas, who had been there and had heard all of the preaching and teaching that Jesus had done, had seen all of the miracles that Jesus had performed. Judas led this band of soldiers to come and to seize the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas went to him and kissed him, signaling the soldiers to take him. There it was that Peter drew his sword and he cut off the ear of Malchus, one of the soldiers, and Jesus takes it and, of course, puts the ear back on and heals the man. Then he is taken to the Jews in order to be tried, essentially for heresy and blasphemy, the sentence for which was death. He first was taken before Annas. Annas was a man who had formerly been a high priest, and he had still held much power among the Jewish people. He did not answer Annas' questions, and he was open hand slapped for disrespect to the former high priest. He was taken then to Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest at this time, and he was a son-in-law to Annas. And all of these false witnesses began coming forward to accuse Jesus Christ of various things, but they had a little problem. There weren't any two of them that were agreed enough in their accusations that they could establish it by 2 or 3 witnesses that the Old Testament called for. Well, eventually they found 2 that did come forward, and they were agreed, accusing him for blasphemy for what he had said about the temple when he said, you tear this temple down and in 3 days I will raise it again. Ridiculously, this was sufficient in Caiaphas' mind. What more reason do we have of any testimony? This man is worthy of death. He has made himself to be the Son of God. He has made himself to be God. He has blasphemed. He has called himself to be more important than this temple. He's worthy of death. It was during this time before Caiaphas that he was spit upon and that he was hit repeatedly. They covered his eyes, mocking him, hitting him, and telling him to prophesy. Come on. You're the prophet from God. You're the Son of God. You are the Great One. You tell us who's hitting you. And of course, he opened not his mouth and did not answer them a word. After they go from Caiaphas, they are taken to the Sanhedrin. This is just after daybreak. Jesus was taken in the garden that night. He's gone through all of this, all the rest of that night. Just after daybreak, the Sanhedrin are convened together. Their purpose is to have sort of a more official trial so that an actual official sentence can be made against Jesus, one sufficient enough to be able to turn him over to the Romans and get them to do what they want them to do. So they officially condemn him to death and they send him off to Pilate. It was after this that Judas went out and hanged himself after he tried to give the money back to those who had paid him to betray Jesus. He is then tried before the Romans. First of all, he comes before Pontius Pilate. And the chief priests and the elders of the Jews, they come and they accuse him of various things, and he makes no answer. And Pilate's sort of astonished at this. If you've heard all of the things they're saying about you, you have nothing to say. And Jesus gave no answer. Pilate then says, "I find no fault in this man." But they had said something that sort of piqued Pilate's interest. They had talked about what Jesus had done in Galilee. And Pilate says, "Oh, he's a Galilean. That's not my jurisdiction." Like a true bureaucrat, "That's not my jurisdiction. That's Herod's jurisdiction. Herod happens to be in Jerusalem because of the feast. We'll send Jesus to him. Pilate, I don't have to get involved in this thing." They take him over to see Herod. Herod, the Bible says, had an interest in Jesus. He had heard the fame of him and had heard of the miracles and things that he had worked and the things that he had done. The Bible says that Herod was desiring that Jesus would perform some miracle, that he would be able to see it. Jesus did not answer Herod's questions, had nothing to say to him. They mocked him. They put a robe upon him like he was some sort of king, making fun of him. And then they send him back to Pilate. He comes back before Pilate. And this is the time of the feast and time when customarily Pilate would release a prisoner at this time. The Bible tells us that Pilate's wife sent to him because she was greatly troubled. She said, "I've suffered terrible things in a dream because of this man. Have nothing to do with him." He asked the people who they would that they would release. And they choose Barabbas. A man the Bible says was a robber. A man the Bible says was a murderer. A man the Bible says was guilty of raising a sedition among the people. An all-around bad guy. No doubt about it. And they ask for Barabbas to be released. What are you going to do with Jesus? They say, "Crucify him. Away with him." Pilate then takes a little bowl of water as if this is in any way going to absolve him of the guilt for what he has done and washes his hands before the people, trying to show that this is not on me. This is just the will of the people. I have nothing to do with this. It is there that Jesus is whipped. He is scourged, tearing the flesh from his very back. Pilate turns him over to the soldiers. The soldiers put a crown of thorns upon his head. They put a purple robe upon him, a kingly and a royal robe upon him. And they are mocking him and bowing down to him and saying all manner of things to him. They give him a reed, which is a mock scepter, to try to make him look like some sort of a cartoonish kind of king. They mock him. They spit upon him. They take the reed and they hit him over the head that is crowned with the thorns. And then it is time to take him to Calvary. They put the cross upon him. Later it says that they stopped and compelled Simon to carry it. And Jesus goes to the place called Calvary. And there he was crucified. Jesus is taken and nails are driven through his hands and through his feet, nailing him onto this cross. He is put into place. After 3 hours of Christ on the cross, darkness then covers the land. During this time is when Jesus gives that horrifying cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" After 6 hours, he cries, "It is finished," and he dies. In true sovereign power, commands his spirit into the hands of his Father. And his body is without life. The temple veil is rent in two. Because it is getting late, and they want to get this over with, the soldiers come out to break the legs of those on the cross so that they will die quicker. They break the legs of the other two that were on the cross. When they come to Jesus, they find that he's already dead. They take a spear, and they shove this spear up underneath his rib cage, up through his lungs. They pull it out, and out comes the blood and the water all over the cross of Jesus is hanging. He's dead. Joseph of Arimathea, comes and takes his body and places it in his own tomb. The tomb is sealed and is also guarded by some soldiers. And then comes the resurrection. On the third day, before dawn, Jesus is raised to life.
Amen.
And leaves the tomb.
Amen.
The Bible tells us that the women came out early before the breaking of the day to anoint his body. And they find him gone.
Amen.
He's not there. They see the angels. And the angels tell them, he's not here. He's risen.
Amen.
Remember, he told you of this. He said, I'm going to die on the third day. I'm going to rise again and I'm going to go before you to Galilee. See, he's not here. You won't find him here. They run back and they tell the disciples. Peter and John are just so overcome, they just take off and they run to the tomb to see what's happening. John gets there first, but he's a little afraid of going in. Peter rushes in and he finds nothing but the grave clothes there, folded up there very neatly there where the body had lain, but Jesus is gone. John comes in and he checks it out. They then go back to the rest of the disciples and they bring a report back to the others that indeed the tomb is just as the women have said. It is empty. His grave clothes are there. The stone is rolled out of the way. But Jesus is nowhere to be seen. And on the day of the resurrection, after all of these things have taken place, there are two disciples, the Bible tells us, who begin walking to the village of Emmaus. And they are talking between each other about all of these things that have taken place over the past few days. And there it is, the Bible tells us that Jesus drew near and went with them in verse number 15. Now Jerusalem to Emmaus is 7.5 miles. 7.5 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And not only that, verse 28 tells us that when they got to the village of Emmaus, 7.5 miles from Jerusalem, that Jesus would have gone farther, but they compelled him to come in, and he did. What is so important about that 7.5 miles? After everything that had happened, Jesus walked 7.5 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. After everything that happened, it is a miracle that Jesus is even breathing, much less walking and talking for 7.5 miles. One of the reasons I think that this distance is important is sort of apologetically. I heard a man talking about this the other day, but you know there are several different theories that men have invented in order to explain away the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there is more testimony to the resurrection other than just the Bible. There are some secular writings that testify of this as well. And so men have invented all sorts of theories. You know, they have the theory that says, well, his disciples came secretly and they stole his body away and hid it so that they could tell everyone that he rose, and then they could launch a worldwide movement of churches that has resulted in 2,000 years and us here today. That's one of the theories. There are a number of them. But there is also another theory that says that Jesus didn't really die. That he was, I guess, comatose after everything that had happened. And on the third day, he revives and gets up and walks 7.5 miles to Emmaus from Jerusalem. I mean, it is easier for them to believe. I mean, it's too hard to believe that he rose from the dead, that he rose back to life. They find it easier to believe that a man could be beaten and whipped and go through everything that he did for almost a 24-hour period, be hung on a cross with nails through his hands and his feet for 6 hours, then have a soldier come out with a spear piercing his side and his lungs, and then get up on the third day and walk 7.5 miles to Emmaus. They think that's easier to believe than that he rose from the dead. But aside from the importance apologetically, what does this 7.5 miles mean to us? What does it mean to God's people? It means that Jesus was raised whole.
Amen.
He was whole.
Amen.
He's walking 7.5 miles. He's preaching, talking to them, going from the book of Genesis all the way through Malachi, telling them everything in the Old Testament concerning himself.
Amen.
Find him later eating with his disciples, walking, going from place to place, and talking. When Jesus was raised, after he had endured everything that he endured, he was whole.
Amen.
He was healthy.
Amen.
He was vibrant.
Amen.
He was strong after that he was raised. It is points like this, and just like the miracles of healing that Jesus performed, these things point to the fact that Jesus came to heal and restore what was broken by sin and to put an end to death's curse. He came out of the grave victoriously. He wasn't limping. He wasn't wheezing and coughing. He wasn't doubled over. He did not have to be helped. He was whole. And this is a part of the gospel. It's a part of the gospel that Jesus came to die and was raised again to heal us from all our diseases and to give us an indestructible life of joy for all eternity.
Amen.
That's a part of the gospel.
Amen.
That's a part we don't hear a whole lot about a lot of times. Sometimes I call it the good news to the hapless, handicapped, and hurting, that Jesus did come to provide healing to all of his people and eternal life. It's a part of the gospel. When Jesus walked about and he healed the blind and he healed the lame and he healed the leprous and he raised the dead, he was showing not just his power over those things, but he was also showing what the future holds for those who believe in him. In other words, this is a message that stands in stark contrast. Jesus comes upon the lame and says, you know what? This is not how things should be. This is the result of sin and brokenness in the world that you are suffering in this manner. And when he brings sight to the blind, when he makes the lame to walk again, and when he raises the dead, he is testifying that this is not all that there is, and that there is coming.
Amen.
His future holds his final victory over death. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory.
Amen.
Do you know what died on that cross with Jesus? All our diseases, all of our sickness, all of our illness, all of our sorrow, all of our pain, all of our suffering, all of our tears, they were all put to death on the cross. We just haven't quite got there yet. He already has the victory. Look at him in the book of Revelation. The Bible says he holds the keys over death and over hell. And he has one enemy in mind that will be the last enemy that he destroys and puts from his new heaven and earth. And what is that? Death. What is death? Death is the result of sin.
Amen.
Is what death is. And it will be destroyed. This is a part of the gospel. And this is a part of our hope. In other words, I mean, these are things that we are supposed to hope in. Revelation 21:4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. They are buried beyond all remembrance. They are gone. That is the day that we have to look forward to. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul, after he was writing about the light afflictions that we suffer for the moment of this life, he said in chapter 5 and verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle," that's these bodies, "were dissolved," in other words, if we die, or I should say when we die, "we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." That's a heavenly body. That's a different body. That's a body that the brother preached about that our eyes haven't seen. That's a body that our ears have not heard of. That's a body that has not entered into our minds to even conceive of what Jesus Christ has got for us in His death and in His resurrection. He said, "For in this," in other words, in this earthly body that we're now in, he says, "we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." Do you hear the words that Paul is saying? He says we are groaning in this body, but that groaning and that desire is not just to be done with this. It's not just to be past this. It's not just to get over the pain and the sorrow, but the groaning and the desire is to be clothed upon. The groaning and the desire is to come into that body that God has prepared for us. That's what the groaning is all about. Over in Romans chapter number 8, Paul says in verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed." There is no instrument of measure to be able to discern the difference. He says it can't be compared. It's beyond our ability to compare. It's not that we suffer this much now, but we're going to be glorified. There is no comparison. 7.5 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus, but it is infinity beyond what we are going into and what we are coming from. No way, no way that it could be measured. This is a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I tell you what, we should not be afraid of it. We should not be afraid. This is a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by all means, we should be happy about it. Amen. We should be happy about it. Don't feel like that you can't look forward to heaven. Don't feel like that you can't look forward to glorification. Don't feel like that you can't look forward to that time. I mean, think about this. Never again we enter into life, and never again will we need doctors and medicine. Never again will we need transplants. Never again will we need brain surgery. Never again will we need funerals or cemeteries. Never, never again will you hear the words, "You have cancer." Never will you hear those words. Never, never will we suffer the loss of those that are dear to us. That's a time where my sister will never walk into a house and find our grandmother on the floor having fallen down dead from heart failure. Never, never again. Never again. Oh, this is a part of the gospel of life in Jesus Christ. Oh, we should not be ashamed or afraid to preach this. And I know sometimes we kind of back off from it because prosperity folks, they've kind of taken this, they've turned it into a health and wealth kind of corruption of the gospel. And it's almost like we're afraid to tell people that they're going to be whole. We shouldn't be afraid to tell people they're going to be whole. Amen. Jesus Christ died and rose again and walked 7.5 miles to show us that we will be made whole. Amen. When we are raised to life. Let's correct this for just a moment. Because like I said, there has been some corruption. There's been those that have tried to adjust the gospel. and try to look into the eyes of someone who is hurting and suffering, someone who is racked with pain, and tell them that if they'll just make their decision or sign their card or do whatever the steps they want you to go, if you just do this, then all of this will be gone. Let's just correct that for a moment. I don't think I need to convince you that this world is broken. I don't need to convince the most lost atheist that this world is broken. I mean, things are just not right. You don't think this world is broken, you go into a children's hospital. Remember a few years ago going into the children's hospital in Columbus, and little baby boy there having heart surgery in the cardiac ICU unit, and go back there to pray with the family, and just, what do you do? What do you do? This world is broken. This world is broken. Romans chapter 8 and verse 20 says, "For the creature," that is the creation, "was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope." This world is broken. This brokenness is a result of sin. Romans 5:12 says that for by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And the truth is, as long as we are in this flesh and in this world, we will suffer. We will suffer. Romans 8:22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." And not only they. Paul writes to the Roman Christians, he says, not only they. It's not just the world outside. He says, "But ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves." What? "Waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of this body." Amen. The healing that Jesus brings is so much better than a temporary healing. Maybe some of you here have beat some terrible things in life, cancer and heart attacks, and maybe you've beat those things, but the truth is we're still going to die. Even if I hear the diagnosis that I have cancer and I fight it and I get the victory over it, I'm still going to die. That's just a temporary healing. But the healing that Jesus Christ brings is eternal. No end. No end. Forever. And note what he says in the last part of the verse. He says, "We are waiting for the redemption of this body." We are waiting for it. And I say thank God for that 7.5 miles from Emmaus to Jerusalem. Because when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, you know what the Bible says about him in 1 Corinthians 15:19? "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." The Bible tells us that we shall be like him. Amen. And if he was raised whole, we shall be raised whole as well. If he walked 7.5 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus, then that tells us that just like the Old Testament prophet Isaiah said, we will run and not grow weary. We will walk and we will not faint, because we will be raised whole just like him. Amen. Just like Jesus. Thank God that he could walk and talk and give us just a little glimpse of what shall be in the future. Just a couple things and I'll be done. Oh, some of you here are like these two on the road to Emmaus, and well, your hearts just burn within you to hear these kind of things, to think on these kind of things. But there are others who just aren't really much affected. And if this doesn't really land on you, there's probably one of two things going on with you. One, maybe you just don't really have many problems in life. And up to this point, you've really had a disproportionate number of things to go well for you. No real troubles. But you need to wake up. Because everybody dies. Hebrews 9:27 says that there is a day appointed in which we will die. But that's not the end. It says after this, the judgment. After this, the judgment. Paul said that the just and the unjust alike will be resurrected. It's not just the believers. Unbelievers will be resurrected too. But John makes it very plain that there is a great difference in those resurrections. John chapter 5 and verse 28 says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." And it could be the greatest act of mercy in your life for some sickness to come upon you and wake you up.
Amen.
No, I don't want you to be sick. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not wanting terrible things to come upon you. But in reality, sickness and death are just a matter of time. Just a matter of time. And you really just don't think that you're going to get sick or die anytime soon. These words just kind of bounce off of you. But maybe there's also another thing that could be going on with you. Maybe you're at the other extreme and you've had a disproportionate number of things go badly for you in life. And you're angry and you're bitter and you are resentful and you're past the place of having any hope that anything will get better. And you just shake all of this off because you think, what has God done for me? What has God done for me? I'm sorry for the difficulty that you have suffered or maybe are currently suffering. But at the same time, I also know what the only cure and the only deliverance is. And that is in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Through His death.
Amen.
And His resurrection.
Amen.
There's no hope outside of Jesus Christ.
Right.
Paul said in Romans 8, it's not just unbelievers, it's believers as well. We groan, we suffer, we are in difficulty, but we hope in the redemption of the body.
Right.
That we are waiting for. And if this is you, think about the two men the Bible talks about in Luke chapter 16. One was a rich man, and the Bible says that all of his life he received good things. Everything just went well for him. Had a touch of gold. Fared sumptuously. But he still died. And you know what happened to him? In hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torment, in flames. There's also in Luke chapter 16 a beggar full of sores, a man named Lazarus. The Bible says that he received only bad things all of his life. Nothing went well for him. He died just as poor as he was the day that he was born. Nothing seemed to avail to help this man. But when he died, the Bible says that he entered into eternal life and comfort and joy for all eternity.
Amen.
If you had millions and millions and millions of dollars, almost too hard to count, and I had a $100 bill, would you be willing to trade me? Would you be willing to trade me? I'll give you this $100 bill, no questions asked. You give me the millions and millions and millions. But that is exactly what you are doing with your life. You are trading all of eternity for maybe 60, 70, 80, 90, maybe even 100 years on this broken and sin-cursed
earth. That's exactly what you're doing with your life. This life is short, but eternity is forever. And in the end, it is far better to have been Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. Than to have been the rich man. I don't wish bad things on you. But if all you have experienced is evil and wicked things in your life, and you have seen hardly no days of sunshine, you may count it a mercy if at the end your soul is saved through Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Matthew chapter number 18 and verse number 8, "Wherefore if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halted or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. It's better to be full of sores, competing with dogs for your dinner, what's thrown out the back of the house, and to enter into life than it is to sit at the rich man's table with money so much that he can't even count it, every trinket that his heart's ever desired in his hand, but then to die and to go to hell." So this is the message of the gospel. And there is healing. There is restoration. There is wholeness. But it is only in the crucified and risen Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. Amen.